sovereignty that he has you here this morning to hear from him and to receive from his word. Maybe one of the reasons why you're here is because this is tradition. Easter Sunday, as we call it, is something that you've done from childhood. Maybe there's some kind of nostalgia that happens of dressing up in pretty dresses and your suit and tie. I mean, I don't have a tie on or a suit. I got dress pants on. But you know what I mean? We made this a tradition in our country and of looking nice, looking Eastery with the pastels and all that. But some of us are here for other reasons. We're here because we're seeking purpose. We're seeking answers to questions that we might have. Well, why are we here? Why do we exist here on this earth? Maybe you have searched those answers in meaning and purpose through your job, through working diligently to provide for your family. You put all your energy and focus into that, into being successful. Or maybe your family is super special to you, and you try to do the best you can to pour everything you have into your family. You chase your kids around from one thing to another, because you love them. But you often find yourself exhausted and asking, is this all that life has to offer? Is there something more to this life? Maybe you've heard about Jesus from friends or from family, but you're not so sure how he fits in to your life. Maybe you're at the bottom of the barrel. Life has not been kind to you, and you're in desperation mode. This seems to be the last and only option available because you can't find hope in the world. You know, a lot of us here this morning are here because the Lord has been gracious to you. God, in his sovereignty as ruler over all creation, has pursued you and come hard after you because he so dearly loves you. And he has chosen to redeem you from your sin. And we are here gathered to give him all glory and honor and praise because he is the risen Lord, the risen Christ, the victorious Son of God. So no matter what brought you here this morning or who you are, we all need one thing. We need good news. The good news that we need to hear this morning has to do with Jesus' victorious resurrection. And to be honest with you, all of us here, we need it desperately. Not just today, we need it every morning. We need to hear it, the good news, each and every week. And that's why we come together as God's people to open his word. And page after page throughout Scripture, we see the gospel. We see Christ, him exalted before us. And so let's go ahead and turn, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're together by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit. Hopefully he will teach us four important gospel truths that we find that are sealed by Jesus' resurrection. So, let's pray before we get into the text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for gathering us here this morning to receive from your word. God, it's just amazing that you have preserved your scriptures over these years, that we can look to them and we can know that they are true because they are from you. And so, Father, as we look to your word. We pray that you would open our hearts, you'd open our eyes, that you would open our ears to hear the good news of what Christ has accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, we read this. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So in these first two verses, the Apostle Paul reminds believers of the gospel. In the context of Corinthians, in this passage, there is a huge issue within the church at Corinth. The gospel was being attacked. Well, how is it being attacked? Well, the resurrection was being fought about. There's many questions about the validity of the resurrection of our Lord. Was Jesus truly raised on that day? If he did rise from the dead, Paul says that his message was true and it was trustworthy. But if it wasn't, if he didn't raise from the dead, our belief, our faith is in vain. And what are we doing here? So, well, Paul's message for us in what he brought to the Corinthians, it was the pure gospel message. He goes on to explain this message that we receive as believers. We have to know that these things are true. And the only way that we know that these things are true is if God has opened our eyes to see that they are true. And they are the truth of God to us. So as we go on in chapter 15, verses 3 through 39, we see these elements of the historical gospel laid out for us. It says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul lays out for us that which was of first importance to him. Above anything else that Paul could preach and remind the believers in Corinth, he wanted them to know and to constantly be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God had done through his son, Jesus. And so as we look at this, we're going to see four gospel truths. And in this passage, the first gospel truth that we come across is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. So why would the Son of God, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth from the Scriptures, why would he need to die for our sins? Very important question to ask. Well, later on in chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam, all die." Well, who's Adam? Well, back in Genesis 1, he's the very first man that God created. Created perfectly in his image, without sin. And then, as we know, he created from Adam, his wife Eve. And together, they disobeyed God. They sinned against God. And they were punished for their sin. And because of Adam's sin in the garden, we have all inherited a nature that hates God. We revile God so much that we so desire to be like God that we would do anything to be our own God. Think about that. We do that all the time. We try to make ourselves into our own God. In control of our own lives. I mean, think about when you wake up in the morning. What's the first thing that we usually do? Well, we're hungry, we feed ourselves so we can stay alive. We don't go to the God who's created us and look to Him first and foremost. And maybe you do. Maybe you do. Praise the Lord for that. But immediately, every morning we wake up, we're thinking about ourselves and our own wants, our own desires. We want to be like God. We are enemies of the God who gave us life. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Well, I know one person who knows it perfectly. And that is God. He knows our heart perfectly. He knows the wickedness that lies within. His assessment is perfect. Our hearts are full of evil and wickedness. And if you disagree with me this morning, let me ask you two simple questions. We find this question actually in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19. And if you're familiar with the story, Jesus is being approached by a rich young man. And the rich young man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" A very good question that a lot of us have struggled with. How can we get to know Jesus? How do we get to experience this God who's created us? How can we gain entrance into His kingdom that He declares before us in His Word? Well, the rich young ruler asking the question was very surprised by the answer that he would receive from Jesus. And I think a lot of times we're surprised as well by the answer given. Well, Jesus says, all you have to do is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So in summary, we got to love God with everything that we have. Every part of our being, we need to love God. He says the second commandment we're to obey is we're to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it's so easy to love ourselves, right? Like I said earlier, we're always constantly thinking about ourselves, our needs, our wants, desires. But are we equally loving others in that same way? Well, this is God's standard for us to enter into His kingdom. In Luke's account of the same story, at the end of it, Jesus says, if you do this, if you do these commandments, you will live. If you can actually do this, you can have everlasting life. The thing is, we can't. We can't. So Jesus says that if we can abide by God's righteous requirements perfectly, we can inherit eternal life. Just as this rich young ruler asked Jesus. In all of us, deep inside our souls, we know that we can't pull this off. We don't want to die. We want to live forever. We want to experience eternal life with God. But we can't do it through this way that Jesus has offered. It's natural feeling for us to want to experience eternal life. We want to live forever. He created man with this intention to live forever. But that changed when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The pains and the sting of death that we regularly hear of in Scripture became a reality. So when somebody dies here on this earth, we feel it in our soul. We feel it in our spirit because we know that it's something that's not natural. Something that we can't explain. But that's part of it. God didn't intend us to die. But it's the curse that God put upon man that we will die because of our disobedience. Physical death, of course, but even greater of a dilemma would be an eternal spiritual death because of our disobedience. If we cannot accomplish this impossible standard that Christ put before us in His Word, then we need for another to step in and provide what is needed to be justified. We need someone who is truly righteous to take on the punishment that we deserve. We need someone to exchange our dirty lives for a clean, pure, and righteous life. We read this passage on Friday night in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it says in this passage, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what Jesus did on that night on the cross. This is what Jesus did for us sinners. God, on that horrible day on Calvary, took on Himself the sin of the world. When the verse says Jesus was made to be sin, He would suffer the full cup of God's wrath. Someone had to pay. Someone had to pay. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at the physical suffering of Jesus. His death on the cross, His blood shed. But we also, on the other side of it, we receive Christ's perfect life lived for us. Equally as important. Because if Christ didn't live a perfect life, and He just died in our place, then we would be just neutral when God saves us. But it says that God, in His mercy, He credits us His Son's perfect life to our account. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to add to it or take away from it. We are in Christ. Our lives are now hidden in His perfect life lived, covered by His perfect blood shed, and granted life everlasting. Can you think of anything more great to hear this morning? That it was what Christ did for you and me, that we now have entrance into His kingdom. We have now entrance into eternal life through Christ our Lord. Now, we continue in verse 4 once again. We see gospel truth number 2, that Christ was buried. So why would Jesus need to be buried? Why couldn't it be good enough to just die on the cross? I mean, He's God. He could have just died on the cross and then come back alive right then. As it took Him down from the cross, He could have just stood up and started walking around. He's God. He could have done that. But the passage here says it's in accordance with the Scriptures. This means that the Old Testament and Jesus Himself would prophesy of what this would take place. We see one prophecy when fulfilled. Jesus says, "I'm going to perform the sign of Jonah." And the sign of Jonah was that, just like we hear the story taught in Sunday school, Jesus was in, or Jonah was in the belly of the whale for the big fish. Sorry, I apologize. the big fish for 3 days, so would Jesus be in the ground before raised to life. It was to fulfill the scripture. Why would this be important to include in this section of the scripture? Well, that's why. It was also necessary for Christ to be buried as proof of his death. Jesus was truly dead that night when Joseph of Arimathea was taken down from the cross and lay him in the tomb. In this vivid description that John would provide in John 19, if you want to turn there, John 19, 34 and 35, it provides an eyewitness from John himself experiencing Jesus dying and then being placed in the tomb. So Jesus' burial proves that he was truly dead. John 19, 34, 35 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So John puts this account into his gospel because he wants us to know that Jesus truly did die. And I'm sure you guys have all heard the evidences of the importance of the blood mixed with water. And that people all say, well, that's an indication that Jesus actually died because his heart exploded. Because of the grief and the agony that he was underneath in carrying on the wrath of God for you. And it doesn't say that in scripture, but science has proved that that's an indication of water being mixed with blood. That Jesus died for you. He was buried in the grave. This is important for us to know because the religious leaders, those who crucified Jesus, would try to cover up this truth that Jesus died. They would begin to spread lies saying that Jesus never died, but he was just unconscious. He lost a lot of blood and passed out. And when they put him in the tomb, he was still alive. So he just woke up and miraculously rolled the stone away and walked out. Or his disciples overthrow the two Roman guards that were trained to fight and to kill his fishermen disciples, overtook them and stole the body and revived them back to life and went on. So we know for sure that Jesus died. He was placed in a tomb. And these types of false testimonies still go on to this day. We know for sure because John says it, that Jesus did die. And he stakes his life on it. He stakes his word on it so that we may believe that he did truly die. The third gospel truth that Paul gives us is in verse 4. He says he was raised on the third day. And as we read earlier in Luke's account of the resurrection story, we see that the two Marys that visited the tomb on the first day of the week. They were going to take perfumes and spices to finish basically preparing the body for a permanent burial. And because if you read the crucifixion story, Joseph and another man take down the body. They hastily get his body to the tomb to lay it down to prepare his body fairly quickly, because it needed to be done before the Sabbath day began. And so the women go there to prepare the body for burial. And when they arrived, they saw the tomb empty and the angel announcing to them that Jesus had been raised just like he said. He reminds them and says, "He is not here. Jesus is not here." I wonder what the women were thinking. Well, where's he at? If he's not here, who took his body then? No, he is not here. He has risen. What excitement and joy that those women had as they ran back quickly to tell Peter and James and John and the others what they had witnessed. Jesus was raised on the third day. So why was it important for Jesus to be raised on the third day? Well, Romans 4:23-25, it says, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone." Talking about Abraham in the Old Testament. "But it was for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him." So the same righteousness that was applied to Abraham through faith is applied to us through faith. And it's faith in what he says next in this verse. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was raised to solidify the importance of his death on the cross. He was raised in order for us to be truly justified. He was raised so that we could be made right with God. This resurrection was the receipt. It was the proof of purchase that God was completely and fully satisfied with Jesus' work in accomplishing salvation for God's chosen people. This was God's victory shout heralded for all to hear. That Jesus had died and did exactly what the triune God had planned from the beginning. It was that Jesus had signed, he had sealed, and he delivered his redemption to his beloved saints. He would give them all the benefits of the covenant of grace that he once had given to the patriarchs. That's what the resurrection did on that day. That's why it's important that we know for sure that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul in Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 19. I want you guys to skip down to there real quick. And we see the benefit of the resurrection for us. Because it does, it affects us as his people here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body..." Sorry, that was chapter 12. Here we go. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied." So the Christian faith is at stake if the resurrection is not true. Those people that we know that have passed on before us who have died physically, they're dead. There's no hope of seeing them once again in eternity if they are trusted in Christ. Most importantly, it says that if Christ was not raised, then our faith is in vain. We are to be most pitied. So if Jesus is not raised, then none of this means anything. It is all worthless, and we are just wasting our time here this morning. But if he was raised, and we know he did, this means we have hope for today, hope for eternity, for those who are found in Christ. All right, last truth, gospel truth number 4. We see in verse 5, and he appeared to many after his death, to Peter and to the 12, more than 500 men, and James and the apostles, and to last of all, Paul himself. So these eyewitnesses' accounts were added to support the reality of the resurrection. Over a 40-day period, Jesus would appear to all these different groups of people, teaching them, reminding them of all the things that he had taught them regarding what he was doing, what he came to accomplish. And lastly, before he was ascended into the heaven, the disciples were commissioned to proclaim this good news, this gospel truth, to all that they may turn from sin to Christ their King. They were commissioned to spread the good news of the gospel. So these few verses here, we see the historicity of the truth of the gospel. But these true facts of the gospel are where our eternity lies at stake. So this morning, as we have heard these truths taught, I just want to ask you one question. Are you trusting in Christ? Or are you trusting in your own merit, your own way, your own works to gain eternal life? Am I trying to present a righteousness to God of my own? Or are you trusting in an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of you? The perfect righteousness of Jesus lived for you, and it's been credited to your account. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this gospel, this good news. Well, now what? Now what do I do? If I've heard this and if I believe that it is true. Well, it's simple. Receive it. Humbly receive it, because it's nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we can pay back. It's a gift given to you. The faith that you have to receive it, in Ephesians it says that it's a gift of God to those who believe. So like any other gift, simply receive it and be thankful for this most amazing, beautiful gift. And for those of you who have already received this wonderful gift, and are trusting in Christ and his finished work for you, and we'll look at verses 1 through 2 again. So now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says to remember the gospel which you received. You were once called by God and redeemed by his blood. Now he says you stand. We stand in this gospel. We stand in this good news. What's it mean to stand? It means to be anchored to what God in Christ has done. Stand still. Stand in this good news. We never depart from this gospel. We anchor our lives to Christ and his righteousness for us. We aren't supposed to continue on going and trying to work out our salvation, trying to earn our salvation or pay back our salvation. No. Paul says we're to stand in the gospel. Think about it. What would be enough to pay God back? How would you know when you had done that? It's impossible. Simply receive it by faith and stand, is what Paul is saying here. Another thing that we tend to do as believers is that we go into another ditch. The ditch theologians call it antinomian, or against the law. We take advantage of God's grace and His mercy towards us, and we say, "Thank you, God, for saving me. I'm going to live however I want. I'm no longer going to do what you've asked me to do in response to your grace and mercy." In Romans 6, Paul addresses this issue of what we call cheap grace. Cheap grace. And he says in Romans 6, "Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound?" So if we continue to sin, will grace increase? Will God be able to just pour more grace on us every time we sin? Well, Paul says, perish the thought. Kill that thought, because it's not true. It's not the desire of the people that have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We shouldn't be thinking that way. But the thing is, sometimes we do. And there is grace for that. But God knows our heart. He knows the intentions of our hearts. And He is faithful and true and just to forgive our sin. So He says, perish the thought. This would make Christ, if we were to do this, it would make Christ's grace cheap and worthless. And more importantly, if you live that way, you ought to seek the Lord and to make sure that you truly do believe in what Christ has done for you. The redeemed people of God, though not perfect, Paul says, we stand in the gospel. And Paul says they will be continuing to be saved. Continue receiving this gift of the gospel, His grace, His mercy. And this is the process of sanctification. We are being made into the image of Christ. Humble, loving servants of God. And it's interesting because Jesus, He gave us two things to celebrate as a church. A constant reminder of us, the body of Christ, to put before us as pictures of this very gospel. The first thing He gave to us is baptism. He tells us to be baptized, reminding us of the work that Christ did on the cross. He's shedding His blood, going under the ground, being buried, and being raised to life. But then He also gave us His table to come to, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, to participate in as a means of grace, a means of demonstrating His love towards us, a reminder of all that He has done through Jesus. So why does He give us these signs, these symbols for us to participate in? Well, it's because we need constant reminder. I know that I forget. Every morning I wake up, I forget about what Christ has done. We're all guilty of gospel amnesia. Right? We get busy with life. We get busy with things of the world. We get sidetracked. The devil pulls us away. But Christ wants us to remember Him. Him crucified for us. And so, when He gives us the Lord's Supper to participate in, He's given us a sign, the symbol, this supper, to demonstrate and to remind ourselves of what God has done in His victorious Son's death and resurrection. And I just want to close in looking at a passage here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. This will show us the promise of the new life to come through Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own strength, in our own works. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Look at this, what Paul writes for us to remember. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is it gone? Where did the curse of death go? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Look at this. Great words to close up this time of our message. It says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in His mercy and His grace, allowed for His Son, gave His Son, sent His Son to die for us in our place. And as we prepare to take communion together as the body of Christ, maybe you're wondering what is the requirement to participate in this supper together. As a church, you don't have to be a member of our church. The simple requirement is this. Romans 10:9-13 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that you this morning? Have you called upon the Lord to save you from your sin? If you have, I ask you to come and celebrate with us as the body of Christ of this supper together. And so if you would come, grab the bread and the cup, and then we'll participate in together.